The 63rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And as you're finding the place, could I just say a personal word of thanks to the session of Garver Free Church for their kind invitation to be amongst the preachers for your Harvest Thanksgiving weekend. I have to say it is a joy and a privilege to minister behind the sacred desk, and we always count it an honour whenever we are given an invitation. And we were never treated lightly. And I have come tonight prayerfully and as the Lord's servant for your sake. And I have a message from the Lord. God has given it to me. It was nice just to hear your minister mention my text. I don't know whether he had a wee look at the Bible when I had it in my hand. He says no. You have to believe a clergyman, you know. They don't tell lies. And it was the treading of the winepress alone, because that's the theme of my sermon or message tonight. And we have to say that in the connection of Isaiah 63, although I will be mentioning Calvary, in connection with Isaiah 63, there's no doubt that there is an application in the gospel to Calvary. Howbeit, it has to be taken out of context. We have to say that. This 63rd chapter is a vision of the last day, the end of time. It parallels with Revelation chapter 14, where you will discover, and also Revelation 19, where the angel is sent by the Lord to put in the sickle and to gather the clusters of the vine and to cast them into the wine fat. And there it's crushed and the blood flows right up to the very horse's bridles, that is some 5 feet deep of a river of blood flowing for a certain distance at given there in furlongs. There may be some, I believe, interpretations that may say it goes on for miles, and others will have some other counting for the distance. But nevertheless, you can imagine a river of blood flowing at quite a distance, 5 feet deep right up to the horse's bridles. And this vision that Isaiah was given was exactly the same vision that John on the Isle of Patmos was also given in the book of the Revelation. It was as if they were transported to the end of this present age as we know it. The great day of his wrath has come. And the grapes of wrath, which represent the ungodly sinner, the Christ rejecter, those that have died and are existing at the Lord's appearing without mercy, without grace, they're unrepentant, they're impenitent sinners, gathered together as nations for the great judgment of that day. And it's there that statement that your minister made, I have trodden the winepress alone, that comes because, remember this, Christ did not tread the winepress at Calvary. Christ was in the winepress. Christ was trodden as a grape and as a substitute for the grapes of wrath, and under the iron and brass feet of inflexible justice, immaculate holiness, Christ suffered, was crushed and pounded by the feet of God Almighty himself in the wine fat. And his blood flowed for the healing of the sin-sick soul. And in that sense, he was alone. But he didn't tread the winepress then. He was trodden in the winepress. This is a different picture. This is a different illustration. This is a different scene. This is future. Calvary's past. And here we have a vision of the end time. And you do not need to go to the fortune teller. You don't need to take out the tarot cards. You don't need to look at the newspaper and the horoscope and go to someone else who supposedly is able to tell what's going to happen to you and the palm reading and other things. Not at all. Just open the Bible and you will see what exactly it's going to happen at the end of time. You'll find also a tremendous teaching in Revelation chapter 6 under the imagery of seals being broken and horsemen going out into the earth. And under those images, there is pictured there those things that will precede the second coming of the Lord. And there's one thing about harvest time that sometimes is missed in a weekend, and it's this. Every single harvest reminds us of the final harvest when the angel puts in the sickle and the vintage of the earth is gathered. You well remember singing, I'm sure, a well-known hymn. It's in our hymn book. And that lady who penned those words during the American Civil War, I think it was changed from John Brown's Body Lies Mouldering in the Grave to another great hymn taken directly from Isaiah 63. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage, listen to it, where the grapes of wrath are stored. What a statement. She had good hymnology along with good theology. And in that way we can sing a hymn like that. Our God is marching on. And listen, child of God, here's what the Lord's doing for you tonight. He's taking you to the end of time. He's letting you see, just as he did, this is the Lord's method of encouragement. Revelation 6 proves that. The rider on the white horse was Christ, and there it wasn't the Antichrist, as some commentators may say. No, the rider on the white horse is Christ, going forth at the end of time to conquer. And the amazing thing is this, that he goes forth with the bow, that is, he strikes at a distance against his enemies. And then in Revelation 19, parallel to Revelation 6 as well, he comes with a two-edged sword, and that's close combat. He takes on his enemies at the end of time. And child of God, the Lord is coming back again. The Lord is returning to this earth, and when he comes, he will usher in what Revelation 6 and 17 calls the great day of his wrath. Isn't it good to be saved? It's good to be in Christ. For the question is asked on that day, who shall be able to stand? Aye, who? I'll tell you who. Those that are washed in the Lamb's blood will stand on the day of the Lamb's wrath. Those who are written in the Lamb's book, tell me, is your name there? Those who are welcomed as the Lamb's bride will be able to stand. Psalm 1 tells us, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, but the child of God will stand, complete in Christ. The wrath of God will have nothing to do with you. It will pass over you if you're in Christ. And no matter what association you may have with Garver Free Presbyterian Church or any other evangelical church or other church, for that matter, it will never ward off or fend off the judgment of God. And listen to me, if there's no day of wrath, no coming judgment, we have wasted our time making our way to this service tonight. Our brother has wasted every ounce of diesel or petrol and every ounce of energy to come here and set up and sing in the gospel if there's no day of wrath and no coming judgment. But you see, there is. And I'm going to prove to you from this scripture, yes, that's right, I'm going to prove to you from this very scripture that there's a day of wrath. You might even say to me, well, if I don't believe the Bible, and maybe you believe it, but I can prove to you by the very wording. You may be astonished just when you look at the very wording, how certain that day is. We're going to see that in a moment or two. We're going to read a few verses only from Isaiah 63 and get right down to the preaching of the word. Isaiah 63 verse 1, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Could I just mention, and I feel I have to say this, Edom is another name for Esau. You remember the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau's the rebel. Esau's the great transgressor. Esau is the one whom Obadiah prophesied about when he says of Esau or Edom, "Thou wast as one of them. Thou stoodest on the other side." That is, whenever the enemies attacked Israel. And remember, Israel's another name for Jacob, Esau's brother. Where was Edom when Israel was being attacked? Where was Esau when Jacob was being attacked? Where was Esau when his brother was being attacked? I'll tell you where he was. He was with the enemy. The book of Obadiah tells us that. And the prophecy and the message that Obadiah was given concerned Edom. It concerned Esau. And here at the end of time, God lifts a man who was a Christ rejecter. And he symbolizes the sin of the nations, because that's what's being mentioned here. This has nothing to do with the land of Edom at all. Edom is the land. Bozrah is its capital. And under that imagery, and under that name, there is pictured the nature and the spirit that was in Esau in those days that will be found in the nations. And so God just links the nations together under the sin of Esau. Rejection of the Lord. And haters of God. And defiers of the authority of the Almighty. And gathered together the nations of the world. The Bible calls them Edom. It calls them Bozrah. Highlighting the very nature and name of the rebellious Esau whenever he turned his back upon the Lord. Look at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then this mighty victor, this warrior, he answers that question. Who is this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the question is asked of him, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And then he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. We'll end our reading at verse 6. We know the Lord will bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Let us all unite in prayer, please. Our gracious and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee already for a sense of the divine presence. It was evidenced that those who gathered last evening were blessed for coming. We thank thee for the preaching of thy word already. We thank thee for the Saturday night gathering. And we ask, O God, that thou will be pleased to gather us around thy feet. Open up thy word to our hearts. Prepare us now to hear what God the Lord shall say to us. And grant to this end, Father, for the exaltation of Christ, and for the preaching of thy word, and for thine eternal glory, the infilling of thy spirit for this preacher, give to me that anointing that enables me to lift Christ higher and to glorify his thrice holy name. To this end, Father, I ask thee now for the infilling of the Spirit of God in wisdom and power. And Father, in answer now to prayer, glorify thy Son. We ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen. You know, the vision that God gave to Isaiah was one coming victoriously from the field of battle. His garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. He is neither weary nor weakened by combat, but rather, if you look at verse 1, he returns traveling in the greatness of his strength. There is no army with him. For verse 3 tells us he has trodden the winepress alone. Yet he comes forth from that battle, that conflict on the battlefield as the mighty conqueror. He comes forth as the one who is triumphant in battle, having slain all of his enemies. And such a scene prompted Isaiah in his vision to cry out, "Who is this? I, who indeed?" And the answer comes back, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And there's only one that can speak in righteousness. Only one that can be deemed mighty to save. And it is the blessed Son of the living God and God the Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mighty victor. He's the conquering king, the triumphant captain of our salvation. And Isaiah was privileged to have a vision of Christ returning alone from the battlefield at the end of time. The Bible tells us he was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And we know that when men return from war, they are not traveling in the greatness of their strength. They are weakened by combat. They are the worse for battle. They are, as it were, weary from traveling and fighting and having combat around them. And yet we see one now who returns from the battle, who is neither weary nor weakened by the battle. Rather, he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the vision Isaiah saw took him, takes us, to the end of time itself. It was the last day. It was the final day of time as we know it. It was the very end of the age and the ushering in of the eternal realm and the spiritual realm. It's called in the Bible the great day of his wrath. The day when God, the Son, treads the winepress in the fierceness of his anger. I don't want to labour any points in my introduction. Let me come right away to the passage and to other passages as well that fit in with this. And let me say, first of all, it's a very solemn time that we're looking at here. The day in question will be the gathering together of the nations under the illustration of the wine fat, where the grapes of wrath are harvested from the earth and cast into the winepress, and Christ tramples those grapes of wrath under his feet. And there's some things I want you to notice in connection with the great day of his wrath. And the first thing is this: I want you to think of the certainty of that day. It's in the text, you know. Look at the wording in there in verse 3, and you'll see that. Verse 3 of Isaiah 63, the Lord Jesus said, "I have trodden the winepress alone." Now you may have missed this. Look how he's speaking. Look at it again in verse 3. "I have trodden." And yet we know that this is a future event. How could it be that this warrior, this man of war returning from the battle, and that battle being future, can speak as one who says, "I have trodden"? And if you're a student of the Bible, you will know. And maybe you're not, and this is something new to you, that you will know from now on. In the Bible, there's such a thing as what we call the prophetic past. And the Lord speaking in the prophetic past, that is, he's prophesying of an event that is future. But with him, it's already happened. For the Lord has no beginning, and Christ has no ending. And there's only the present with the Lord. There is no future. But with man, there is a prophecy of that day. But with Christ, it's already happened. And therefore, it cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. There can be no setting aside of that day. There can be no arguing and spin placed upon it in order that it might not happen. It's what in the Bible is known as the prophetic past. And when the Lord speaks like that, He speaks of a certain event, something that will come to pass, something that must happen. And that's why we commence with those words, I have trodden, or the certainty of the day of wrath that's coming upon the nations. He does not say, I will. He does not say there that I may. It says, I have. You notice how it's worded. In other words, it's already happened. The Lord has said it. Isaiah has seen it. And it doesn't matter if you don't believe it, it will come to pass. And therefore, we know that that day will come, because in the mind of God, it's actually past and all. It's already happened, for he says, I have trodden. And in the mind of Christ, he's already done it, because he knows he will do it, and he can speak about it in the prophetic past. You couldn't speak like that. You couldn't say, well, of an event next week, I have been to such and such a place. You may have every intention to be there, but you're not in control of your circumstances. Something may happen to you that you cannot get to that place. I may have intentions here and take up the booking from your minister and say that I'm preaching on Saturday night at the Harvest in Garver, and I could say to my friends as if it's already happened, because I know how certain it's going to be. I have preached at Garver's Harvest, and then come Friday night, laid aside in hospital, or some bereavement in the family, or some difficulty that I meet with, and I'll not be here. So we can't speak like that. But listen, the one who speaks says, I speak in righteousness. What I say is right. What I say is true. And when I say I have, it must happen. Once I say that, it must come to pass. It cannot be that there's no day of wrath. It cannot happen that day can be set aside. The Lord cannot even change his mind. And even if he wanted to, and he couldn't, by the way, even if he wanted to, even God himself cannot change that event. It will come to pass. Now let me ask you, if you're not saved in this meeting house tonight, are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for that day? I'm asking you tonight, not whether you're a good person. It's strange when you ask someone, well, tell me this, are you saved? The first thing they say, oh, I'm a good person. We never asked them that. We never asked them that. Oh, I go to church. We didn't ask them that. Well, I give a lot of money, you know. See those collections there on the Garver Harvest? I give most of them, you know, even though I'm not saved. I know that. But we didn't ask you that. I'm asking you tonight, are you saved? Are you ready for the day of wrath? And that day, listen, God can just easily wind up the prophetic calendar and usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's coming. There is no need for a church in Garver if there's no day of wrath. You have wasted your time building this building here. You've wasted your time putting in pews. If there's no day of wrath and judgment, Lord, just take out the pews. Remove this pulpit. Take away the instruments. Knock out the back wall. Widen out the sides as well. And take all the Sunday school and ante rooms out of the church. Make it into a social center. Invite everybody for coffee mornings. Bring all that you can in and have all the games in the house and the bowls up and down the center of this church, because if there's no day of wrath, we're wasting our time. But that's why there is an evangelical fellowship in Garver. Because there is a day of wrath, and we know it because God has said it, and God cannot tell lies. And here we have it, speaking in the prophetic past. And I wonder, are you ready for that day? Let me move on very quickly. For not only is the certainty of that day, but there's also the calamity of that day. We'll deal with the passage, but we'll not go into too much detail, for I want to look at another passage as well. But the calamity of that day, the scene before us now, is not a playground, it's a battleground. Remember that. and those that make light of that day and mock and scorn the Lord, I tell you, this is not a playground. This is a battlefield with horrendous consequences. And the picture that is used, look at verse 2. Do you see that? Verse 2. It says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Look also at verse 3. Do you see it there? I have trodden the wine press alone. Remarkable. You see, the grapes that are cast in are the nations of the world symbolized under the names of Edom, Esau, and Bozrah, its capital. The Edomites were constant agitators of Israel and enemies of God. And now under their name and by their nature and rebellion is pictured the sin and the judgment of that sin among the nations. Now I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and keep your finger on Isaiah 63 and notice the parallel teaching. Revelation chapter 14 and it's the verse 17. Revelation 14, 17. Isaiah 63 verses 1 through to 6. Exactly the same vision. Look what it says, verse 17 of Revelation 14. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power or authority over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Do you see it there? And look at verse 20. And the wine press was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Do you see that? And there John receives the same vision as Isaiah the prophet does, and the Bible is consistent in its teaching. The winepress is the illustration. It is the picture that is used to depict the last judgment of the nations. And the angel thrusts in the sharp sickle to the harvest of the earth and gathers the ripe grapes, the vintage of the nations, the ungodly, the Christ-rejecting sinners of this world. They are called in the Bible by way of implication the grapes of wrath. That's what they're called. And look what verse 18 says. This is remarkable. Look what verse 18 says. It says there at the very last part, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, sinners are now swollen with Christ rejection. Sinners are bursting, as it were, with the corruption of their nature. And their heart and their life is just oozing out sin. And the Bible says when the grapes are swollen, then the end will come. That's what's implied in Revelation 14, that latter part of verse 18. Her grapes are fully ripe. The Lord's not going to harvest until sinners have made an end of their sin and filled their cup to the brim. In other words, the grapes are bursting. They are swollen with their sin. And then comes the command, thrust in thy sickle, for her grapes are fully ripe. But you know, there are little mirror images in time of that last judgment day. Because there are sinners in this world. There are sinners in this province. And there may be sinners in this meeting for all I know. And you are swollen with Christ rejection. You are bursting with denial of God and refusal of His great salvation. And for years you've been ripening for judgment. And every harvest time is a little mirror image. And it may be that you may be oozing now with a denial of your sinnership and your need of a Savior until you're fully ripe. And who knows, that this gospel meeting and this harvest service in Garva is the final night that will seal your doom. You will ripen for the harvest. And before the great harvest of the nations come, the angel will be sent on a mission for your soul. And your soul will be harvested as a grape of wrath and cast into the great winepress of the judgment of God. And for all eternity, you will be crushed, pounded, and trodden upon by divine justice. There is a mystery in the book of Isaiah, a mystery in the book of Ezekiel. God says two things which are a mystery to me. He says, first of all, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. And when Christ was punished for sin, and when Christ died, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's a mystery. No pleasure in the death of him that dieth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, what's the explanation? I'll tell you what it is. And there may be others that you have, but I believe this is one of them. You see, upon the sinner in hell, there can be no satisfaction for justice. Because if justice could be satisfied by the punishment of a sinner in hell, there comes a time when that sinner is released from hell. For divine justice has been satisfied. But when he remains there, and he stays there, and he's eternally there, that means divine justice, in this sense, is not fully satisfied. But upon the cross, when Christ stood as my substitute, when Christ became, as it were, one of the grapes of wrath, and he died there upon the cross, Christ satisfied forever divine justice for me. And upon the cruel cross of Calvary, Christ was in the winepress where I should have been. Christ was trodden. Christ was pounded. Christ was crushed as my substitute. His blood flowed that I might be saved. And on that day I'll never be cast in to the winepress of the wrath of God. Why? Because of Calvary. Calvary covers it all. And I wonder tonight, I asked you the question, are you in Christ? You see, either way God punishes sin, the ecumenist has it wrong, you know. Why? And let me tell you why they have it wrong, and why you as a believer must challenge this mentality and this theology. They will tell us God is a God of love, and we believe that. We agree with them. They're right on that, but they're wrong on this. They said he will never punish sin. Now that is wrong. Let me tell you something. God must punish sin, and he must punish my sin. That's right. But God does it in two ways. He either punishes sin on you personally in hell, or upon the body of his dear son vicariously when he dies as my substitute. But either way, God punishes sin. He does not sweep it under the carpet. He does not say, well, I love you all and therefore I forgive you. He's not like man. You may offend someone tonight. You may ring them up tonight again after you go home and you apologize, and they may just simply say to you, I forgive you, and that'll be the end of the matter, hopefully. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. The Lord punishes sin, either personally on you in hell, or vicariously upon the body of his dear son. And I tell you, when you repent of your sin and come by faith to Christ, you will find your sins have been met on the body of God's dear son. But you remain obstinate and impenitent, you will be punished for your own sin in hell for all eternity. For God will punish sin. And he may do it at the end of time when he gathers the grapes of wrath for the treading of them in the winepress. Or may he harvest your soul tonight. And a grape of wrath will be taken from this meeting house tonight and cast into the eternal winepress of the wrath of God. Do you see how it's worded there? We said in verse 18 of Revelation 14, that is, sinners are swollen. The clusters of the grapes of wrath must now be gathered. That's what the Bible's teaching. They must now be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I need to move on very quickly. But it's interesting to notice this, that in Revelation 14, and we haven't time to go through it all, but I'll mention this in passing, that the Greek word for wrath is the word thumos. Now, I've mentioned that not to show off, because I've borrowed this knowledge myself. It's been given to me and passed on to me. So I'm not here to baffle you. I'm just here to tell you the Holy Spirit of God has chosen this word. And when the Lord chooses that word, we have it in the English wrath, but in the Greek that it was given by the Spirit of God, it's the word thumos. And you know what it means? It means violent fury. It means the boiling pot. Now you know what it's like to see something on the boil. To see something not only boiling, but spilling over and then spewing out. It's not your Sunday dinner, by the way. If you're in Lisburn, it would happen, but probably not here. But I'll tell you what it is. It's a picture of the volcano. It's not a little bowl of soup that you have in the pot, you know. It's the volcano. And it's just about to erupt. And it starts to boil and comes to the surface. And those on the island or those in that country, they begin to flee, for they see the smoke. And they hear the roar, and they feel the ground shake, and they know that suddenly there will be from the earth violent fury. You see, they're just little pictures upon the earth. What's going to happen in the great day of His wrath, when the very heavens will be rolled back as a scroll, and the stars will fall to the earth as a fig tree, and lets fall her untimely figs, and the moon will be darkened, and the sun will refuse to give her light, Revelation 6. And the great day of His wrath will come. And it's pictured under the image of a great earthquake. You see, every earthquake upon the earth symbolizes the great earthquake that's coming when the sinner trembles under the great shaking there will be in the soul when the dead shall stand before Almighty God. And therefore it's as though the ungodly nations are taken and they're cast into a boiling pot. And there God treads them out in violent fury. And so as to give you the picture, the wine press is used. And maybe today we don't understand what that means. The wine press was hewn out of rock, solid stone. And out of that rock there was a deep hole. And if you wanted to go into the science of it, there was plumbing. Just little outlets to allow the grapes to go out, or the juice to go out. And they were captured there in little pots. And then they were stored for drinking and fermentation and other things. And what happened there was this, that about 10 men would get into that hole. And they would pour the grapes into once the harvest was ripe, they would harvest the grapes, pour them into that big hole of stone. And 10 men, sometimes they had a center pole with ropes on it, and they held on those ropes to give them strength. And they trod round like the maypole, right around that wine press, under their bare feet. And some maybe held on with one hand, and they gathered their garments up so they wouldn't be treading on their garments. And when they came out of it, their garments were red with the juice of the grapes. And here's the picture. Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? And the Lord says, I have come because I've trodden the winepress alone. It's the blood of His enemies. In Revelation chapter 19, Revelation is paralleling the story here, you'll discover that there is an army coming with the Lord. And that army are wearing white raiment. And it says they're spotlessly white. There's no blood upon those garments. Because Christ says, I tread the winepress alone. Christ goes ahead. And the armies of heaven watch on as the mighty victor treads out the winepress in the fierceness of His anger. And so the illustration is given. And I wonder tonight, tell me, are you ready for that day? I'll have to finish here. What if God was to harvest your soul? You know, my friend, if the devil had his way with you, the devil would kill you. Now let me repeat that. If the devil had his way with you, the devil would kill you. You say, where do you get that from, preacher? You've made that one up. You've sat down and you've prayed and you've thought about that one and you've just delivered it as a little cliche. No, I haven't. It's in the Bible, you know. In the book of Job, the chapter 2. And the devil said to God, this is what he said, now listen to it. The devil said to God about Job, aye, skin for skin, flesh for flesh, just allow me to touch his body and to take away everything he has, and he will curse God to your face. You've put a hedge around him, but let me in. And you know what God said? Go. And all that he has is in thy power. Now he added something at the end, and he said, but save his life. Now if God had not said that, the devil would have killed Job. And when you look at Job's affliction, listen to what he said, the devil virtually did. For he says, I curse the day that I was born. He didn't even want to live. That's what the devil does to the sinner. And if the devil had his way with you tonight, he will kill you and damn your soul in hell. And there you are playing around with Christ's rejection, denying that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. A grape of wrath swollen with sin, and the angel ready with a sickle to harvest your soul, and you go on without Christ, without God, without hope. And I do not know whether the devil has made suit to the Almighty for you and say, allow me just one more event. Let me take his life. What if God says your time's up? You're now swollen with sin. You're one of the ripe grapes of wrath. And at this harvest, when we're giving thanks for the natural, we'll have to grieve because the spiritual has come. Ah, but it's not salvation. It's damnation. For there's a harvest unto salvation, and we rejoice in that, but no preacher likes to think, and neither does a Christian. But there's the harvest of damnation. And I wonder which harvest you'll be brought in on. Tonight is very important, isn't it? God has you here tonight. Because one final thought, and it says, not only the certainty of that day and the calamity of it, but I'll use this as a conclusion. You have the consolation of that day. Turn back to Isaiah 63 in the verse 4 and we'll finish here. Look what it says. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. But look what else it says. And the year of my redeemed is come. And at the end of time, the Lord not only says the great day of wrath has come, but he says the year of my redeemed is come. The Lord has come for his people. And the Lord has come for a people that have been redeemed by precious blood. They've been saved from among the nations. They've been delivered. They will not be able to, or they will not stand rather in the judgment because they are in Christ and they'll be able to endure in the day of wrath. How is it possible that I, who am numbered amongst the grapes of wrath, how is it possible for me to escape the violent fury of that day and the boiling pot of wrath? How is it possible? How is it possible? I'll tell you how. Because there's another wine press. And God the Son was cast into it for guilty sinners. And he, in that wine press, God the Father, with the brass and iron feet of justice, righteousness, and holiness, crushed and pounded the life of his dear Son, and Christ was in the winepress alone for you, the guilty sinner. And he rose glorious in his apparel, traveling back to heaven in the greatness of his strength. And he now speaks in righteousness, and he's the one who is mighty to save. And if you'll come, he'll save you too. He speaks in righteousness. So when he says he'll save you, he will do that. When he says I will come into you, he will do that. If he says I will deliver you, he will do that. If he says I will forgive you and pardon and save you, he will do that. He speaks in righteousness. And listen, he is mighty to save. We often sing a little hymn in our hymn book. I'll finish here. And it's called in the hymn book, "Oh yes, he is both able and willing to save." And that's good theology, isn't it? Good theology. For the Lord's not only able, but the Lord is willing. Now you may be in debt tonight in the recession. And there may be people in this meeting, and listen, they may have the means to pay every debt that you have, but they may not be willing. But there may be other people and they feel sorry for you and they are willing to help you in every way they can, but they're not able because they haven't the means. But with the Lord, when it comes to salvation, he is both able and he is willing to save. The year of my redeemed has come, and I wonder, will you be amongst the redeemed of the Lord? Are you saved? Are you ready for the great day of his wrath? What if it were to come tonight? Where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? I'm asking you now. I may never see you or meet you ever again this side of eternity. But I want to stand with you on the judgment day and the day of his wrath and know you're numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. Because you're washed in the blood, saved by grace. You've repented of your sin and taken Christ as your Savior. Come, sinner. Trust the Lord now. Let's bow in prayer.